We pray that you would guard your word and help us to understand it. So we pray that your Spirit would be our teacher now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 7 is where we are in the Word. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark 7. And we'll give you a moment to get there. Mark chapter 7. And as always, I feel the gravity of this text. I'm sure you're tired of hearing me say things like this, but this is such a significant passage, and it's so important. And the more we study the Word together, the more I realize that there is no insignificant passage, and I'm reminded every week, and this week is certainly no exception. Mark is going out of his way to make a statement of some kind, and it is so important that we hear it. So if already you're distracted, and it might be just getting ready to look at the Word is distracting, let me invite you back. We're in Mark chapter 7, and we're going to pick up where we left off. This is one of those miracles that Mark is the only one who records it. So whereas the other gospel writers decided we're not going to include that one, and there will be a reason why, Mark has said, no, I want to include this one. How many miracles did Jesus perform while he was here on earth? A bunch. Thank you. More than a bunch, even, I think. John tells us that you could not record them all. So when Mark says, this is one I want to record, we should lean forward and try to understand what is Mark trying to teach us from this miracle. In particular, this miracle, which the others have said, let's gloss over that one. Verse 31, then he returned from the region of Tyre. Last week we studied the region of Tyre. We kind of got in this frame of mind understanding what is Tyre. It's not Goodyear, or what is... this isn't the Michelin thing going on. This is Tyre as in the historical enemy of Israel in the first century. This is a place, Tyre was a place Jesus went to that we wouldn't expect him to go to. Don't tell me you're going to Tyre. And Tyre is north and northwest of Jerusalem. So he goes northwest, further north than even Galilee. And Galilee is enough of a fringe town, isn't it? And so he's in Tyre now, and finally, as uncomfortable as it has been for us to see the Syrophoenician woman who is by any stretch reprehensible to any Orthodox Jew, she's reprehensible at best, seriously. And finally, he returns from Tyre, right? So you have this relief. Okay, Jesus is coming back from Tyre. Okay, so get back into sane territory. Get back into the clean areas. You know, shake the dust off your feet, Jesus, because you shouldn't have been up there in the first place. This is how we proceed with Mark, and he's revealing this to us. So he returned from the region of Tyre, whew, and went through Sidon. All right, so this should trip us because Sidon is the wrong direction. What do you mean he returned and went north further? Well, so here's where many scholars, would say, see, this is just proof. Mark doesn't know what he's talking about. He's clueless. The guy didn't know his geography because that's the wrong direction. And so then you have this whole plethora of people saying, proof positive, Mark's wrong. The Gospels are just sort of a collection of sayings. But the question remains, why would Mark so blatantly give us a contradictory statement like that if it weren't true? Do you think Mark really wouldn't know where Tyre and Sidon was? And that would be the conviction of the scholars that conclude that he's wrong. He must not know where Tyre and Sidon is. And let me tell you, that'd be like saying somebody in Minnesota not knowing where Duluth is. Oh, they just didn't know where that Duluth was north. They didn't know that's where everybody, everybody knows about Duluth. Everybody knew where Tyre and Sidon was because they knew it was further away from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the epicenter. Tyre, boom, it's northwest. And then Sidon is even further north. So Jesus returns. So he can't return through Sidon because that's the wrong direction. Do you see? Unless what? Let's keep going here. He returned and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee. So you understand, looking at a map, and you might have a map in your Bible there, and if you do, take a look at it. Tyre and Sidon are up here. Sea of Galilee would be down here. So he's returning to the Sea of Galilee by going this way through the region of the Decapolis. So it's taking us north and around the east side of the Sea of Galilee. The east side. No. Jews don't go to the east side. You stay on the west side. You got to stay on the west side. See, that's the clean side. That's the side where we have people who love Yahweh, who are serving him there. That's where the synagogues would be. That's where the people who love Yahweh would be. What is he doing? So Mark is telling us that Jesus is taking a route through what? Mark is going out of his way to tell us Christ is taking a circuit in Gentile territory. He's going in the wrong direction. It's as if he's returning to the region of Galilee, it's as if Jesus is going in through the back door, if I can put it that way. No one would expect him to go that way. So what might he be doing? He's trying. I think a good question or a good conclusion might be Jesus is trying to shake the crowds in Galilee, and he's going through the Gentile territory to get there once again so he could return and continue his ministry without being overwhelmed by the crowds. I'll just go this way, shall I? Yeah, but that's filthy. That's dirty. You shouldn't go that way. It's like going to the north through Samaria. It's as if the same guy would do something like that. He went through Samaria? Wouldn't you go around Samaria? Jesus more so went through Gentile territory, through the Decapolis. Now, it's a bit confusing there, the statement. He went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. Now, the Decapolis butts up against the Sea of Galilee. And the last statement there, the last thing that Mark says is he is to the Decapolis. So whatever's about to follow, whatever's coming up, that's happening either on the journey through the Gentile territory or it's happening in the Decapolis. And this will be the location of the next few times we gather to study the book of Mark in the Decapolis. What is the Decapolis? It was a Roman headquarters town where they would have soldiers throughout. They were stationed there. It was controlled heavily by Rome. So is this a good place for somebody who's really, if he's the Messiah, he shouldn't be there. He should be in Jerusalem, really. And okay, fine, he should be in Galilee, not the Decapolis. But Christ takes this circuit, 120 miles probably, just to go this way instead of straight down. Are you with me? So he goes through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf. Verse 32 is in what's called the present tense, which is a shift, meaning, and I tell you this just as to enjoy this moment, all right? This is probably first-hand account in the way that this is written, which means Peter is telling Mark about this miracle firsthand. I was there, they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. How did these people know about Jesus if it was the Decapolis? How did they know about him? It wasn't too long ago. Yes, his reputation precedes him. Nowhere can Jesus go and be away from the crowds. Even if he goes all the way north and back and around on the east side of the sea, he can't get away from the crowds. And more so, just a few chapters ago, where was Jesus when he caused the demoniac on the shore to be freed of legion? That was the Decapolis. And that gives us a picture once again of how wicked or unclean the Decapolis is. And Jesus is now back, and they know him. His fame had spread. In fact, he told the man, go tell your family, go tell the people what the master has done for you, what the Lord has done. And so apparently, Jesus goes this circuit, he comes back around, and they know him there. His fame is spreading, even on the east side of the sea. No thanks to the religious leaders on the west. And if they had anything to do about it, what would have happened? Shh, shh, quiet. We don't want you to know about this guy. He's preaching truths that are not true according to the Old Testament. He's putting himself on the par with God. This guy needs to be shut down. And they will eventually really try harder and harder. But here he is. There was a man who had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hands on him. Remember how you had mercy on the demoniac on the shore? Lay your hands on this man. Now, why is it that they, whoever they are saying, heal this man? It's pretty straightforward. Why would he not be the one who's needing healing? Why would he not be calling out to Jesus? He has a speech impediment. Whatever that looks like, he's not able to speak or something, or he can't express to Christ. And it's very similar to what the disciples had done, those men who had lowered the one who was a paralytic before Jesus in the house, right? Only this time it's happening in the Decapolis. So the attitudes that we saw earlier, hint, hint, the attitudes we saw earlier in Jewish territory are being accomplished or happening in Gentile territory. They are speaking on behalf of this man. He needs you to reach out your hand. Would you touch him? They begged him. Would you just lay your hand on him? Now look at this. Look at this firsthand with me. And taking him aside from the crowd, Jesus says, come here. He pulls this man into a room where it would have been the man and who else, perhaps, the disciples. Now, I'm making that assumption because we have a firsthand account of what's about to take place. Peter was riveted, you know. And there they are, privately. Jesus is going to do something. Why didn't he do it publicly? I wrestled and prayed about this a little bit this week because, you know, what a fool. He could have made his name even greater. He could have proclaimed this publicly for all the group to see. Let me tell you, Decapolis, what I'm capable of. And instead, what does Christ do? I want to do this. And this tells us about his motives. This tells us about how pure Christ's motives are. Who does he love only? In doing this, we see that Christ's heart is not to make his name great so that people would come to see him in doing this miracle. And we're going to see in a few minutes why that's a false statement. In doing this, he is bringing this man privately and saying, I need to do this because I love you. This is for you and your benefit alone. And he's pouring out this grace. Do you see it there? What a tender moment this is. They don't need to know that this is happening. But I'm going to do this for you. Sometimes we think, well, if Jesus would just start doing miracles publicly again, if people would see these miracles, they would turn to him in faith. And I'm here to tell you that even Jesus wanted to do things, but privately, because he loves the person, and that's why he's doing it. His grace is being poured out on this man, whoever he is, as nameless as he will remain through this. The nameless man is being healed privately by Jesus. And notice, they ask him to lay his hand on him. And this is what he does. He takes him aside from the crowd privately, just in case you didn't catch it. He put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. Okay, so let's put this together. He put his fingers into his ears. So Jesus took the man's fingers and put them into his ears. So Jesus took his fingers and put them into his ears. So Jesus, you see the ambiguity in this statement? He took He put his finger, we Westerners, we read things so quickly. He put his fingers into his ears. His must refer to two different people, or maybe one person, or who's his? And after spitting, who's spitting? Hey, spit. Is he telling the guy to spit? After spitting, touched whose tongue? His tongue. Did Jesus, and what is, you see, all this ambiguity, I think, adds to the element of what? There is an unclean mixing of bodily fluids happening here in this miracle that we look at as, well, there's just this odd thing that Jesus is doing, but really, it is entangling. It's a mess. So we're looking at this, and Mark's readers are reading this and saying, boy, Jesus is really getting to this man's level. He is going where no other Jew would go with a Gentile. He's mixed, and if he's spitting, and presumably, we don't know for sure, but he would spit in his hands, perhaps, Jesus' hands, and then he touched this man's tongue with his spit. In so doing, he's touching his spit, and then he's touching the man's spit and mixing the spit, and it is like the two worlds that don't come together, but perhaps for business, if that, are now intertwined in the deepest parts of the man. The spit, the mouth, this unclean thing is going to a whole new level. Do you see it? And the ears, you know, are the ears a clean place, do you think? Back then, they were much more hygienic than they are today. Oh, wait. Perhaps not. Perhaps they're the same as we are. So they asked him to lay his hands on them, and what does Jesus do? Oh, let me show you what I'm willing to do for this man. For us, that's not so profound, but for this audience, for the Gentile audience that Mark is writing to, they would be saying, he did what? He did that? The rabbi did that? He touched his tongue. And then he looks to heaven. And we've seen Christ do that before. Before he fed the 5,000, he looks up. We assume he's calling out to the Father. He's praying. Or he's showing to the man, this is where this is coming from. Let me just clarify. He looks to heaven and then he sighed. He groans. It's that word, sighed, is found only here in the Gospels, but it's found in three of Paul's letters. And that sigh that Paul uses, when he uses that word, it's always about the end, longing for the end. It's a longing. It's a desire. And eschatological, if you want to use that term, it's, oh, the end is coming, or we want the end to come, or Christ looks at this man, and what is he doing? He's lamenting the current state of things, and he wants this to be over. He's longing. And so, he said to him, who's him? Again, this mixing. He said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Notice, once again, we have a clue as to who Mark's writing to. Did Jesus say, Ephphatha, by the way, be opened? Or is that Mark telling us to the reader, you may not know what this word means, but I'm going to tell you what it means. It means be opened. Tells us again, Mark is writing to an audience that wouldn't be familiar with these things. What is interesting about this healing is in the Roman culture, stay with me, please. In the Roman culture, spit had healing qualities. It is an ointment, a healing balm, if you will, spit is. And there are some very famous passages where spit is used to heal someone. Pliny talks about it. He's a Roman philosopher, and he writes about the healing qualities of spit. This is not a Jewish concept. This is a Roman concept, you see? So stay with me. Spit is healing. And to make matters worse, or to make it more crystal clear, there's a more famous story about spit. Tacitus tells the story of the emperor, listen, the emperor with his spit healed a man of blindness in the first century. This is the story. What is Christ doing for this man? Let me catch you up to speed. And Suetonius also tells us a story about spit. Let me get you up to speed here. When he's dealing with Jews, Jesus doesn't go to this rigmarole, does he? It almost seems magical. He's using spit. He's using these things. He's using props. But when he's dealing with a Gentile, what is he saying? It's not the emperor that's making you well. I am making you well. I'm going to come on your level. I'm going to come to you in your language. I'm going to come to you in the ways that you can understand. And I'm going to heal you miraculously. And it's going to look like a Gentile healing. You see it? Christ comes to this man's level privately. And you can imagine the disciples are thinking, this is outrageous. You're making this something. It's not Jesus. And Jesus is saying, no, I love him. I'm going to have compassion on him. And this is how I'm doing it. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears slowly began to hear. No, they were opened. Are you with me? This man's ears were opened. And then it says, his tongue was released. Quite literally, and broken was the chain of his tongue. That's how it's phrased in Greek. And broken was the chain of his tongue. Now, chain there is most often used in describing imprisonment, being a prisoner. So this man, in a sense, has been imprisoned. And Christ has come, and he's setting this man free. And broken was the chain of his tongue. And he spoke plainly. In other words, he spoke clearly. He spoke with no impediment. It's as if he has always spoken like this. It's as if the old is gone in this man's life and the new is sort of here. The old is completely gone and the new is here. This man is being transformed right before them. How can he speak? And he speaks just as if he had always spoken that way. It's as if he'd been brought up that way. It's miraculous indeed. And then look at what verse 36 says. And Jesus charged him to tell no one. Wait a minute. I thought in the past he told the Gentiles to spread the fame. Why is he now telling him to tell no one? I think what we're seeing here, listen, this is critical in this passage. The Jews were seeing Jesus in a certain light. His fame was growing. We have this messianic secret. And that is, Jesus is telling people, it's not time. Quiet. Don't tell anyone. And why did we conclude that was the case? Because Christ knows, and the first time it will be able to be proclaimed without apology will be at the cross. You can only understand Jesus Christ when you see him in light of the cross. And any other view of him, if you're seeing him as merely a magical worker, is not complete. It's not a full picture. Christ can't be proclaimed rightly until you see the sacrifice. So we have to wait. And now Jesus is telling the Gentiles, I see my fame is growing and there's going to be misunderstandings about what I came to do. I did not come merely to help you physically. I came for a bigger reason. So wait, you will understand and it will be your people who will first proclaim it to the world. That's what's I shouldn't have told you that, but that's going to be maybe it is in the book of Mark. Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. So the same attitude that we saw west of the Sea of Galilee is now happening east of the Sea of Galilee. He can't be stopped. He can't be quieted. The people want to tell about this man, Jesus. And they were astonished beyond measure. This is a pretty extreme statement. Saying, he has done all things well. Now that is perhaps a reference to even the creation account where God has declared that it is good, creation is good, and now the Gentiles are able to say, this man, whoever he is doing something that is good. Jesus is recreating his creation. He's going back before there was a distinction between Jew and Gentile. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. what's this passage about? What's going on here? That word speech impediment is key for us understanding this text. There was a man who had a speech impediment. It is, and in this text in particular, there's a lot of words that don't occur elsewhere because Jesus is in a region of the world where the different language is being used, and Peter is remembering things that wouldn't be remembered in a Hebrew audience. But now the Gentiles are hearing it, and this word, speech impediment, is used only one other time in Scripture. It's not found in the New Testament. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Bible, of the Old Testament, it's found in Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. And it is almost unanimously understood that in Mark's mind, when he uses that word, he is referencing Isaiah 35. Now you're sitting here thinking, get on with it. What's this have to do with anything? What's this have to do with my life? So the man was healed and he used this strange word, speech impediment. Well, in Isaiah 35, listen, Isaiah 35 is the end of a long section of Isaiah where God is proclaiming a judgment on the nations. This Edom will be judged. Egypt will be judged. The nations will be judged. And Israel will be judged. Judgment is coming. And then breaking forth from that moment, Isaiah 35 appears on the scene. And God says, but not all is lost. There will be joy. Though judgment would come, there would be joy. Let's go there. Isaiah 35. It's a change of color in the text, Isaiah 35, from the previous chapters. Are you with me? So Isaiah's in this judgment thing. Okay, this people will be judged and that people will be judged. The nations will be judged. Israel will be judged. There'll be judgment because they have fallen away from me. And then Isaiah 35, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like crocus. It shall blossom abundantly. There will be new growth in the desert, in the wasteland, in the places there you wouldn't expect growth. It shall blossom abundantly, listen, and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon, which is, by the way, what is Lebanon in the New Testament? Tyre and Sidon. That's Lebanon. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Isaiah continues, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, with recompense of God. He will come and save you. Now listen, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. There's that word. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. What is Mark telling the reader? What Isaiah was talking about in chapter 35 is coming to pass in Jesus Christ. The lame are walking, the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, the tongues that have been stopped have now been opened. You see it? And then there's that second quote there, the deaf hear and the mute speak at the very end of our text. In case we missed it, Lebanon is going to see the glory of God. What day is that? The day has come. In other words, this text is telling us the glory of the Lord has come to the nations and he has begun to call the people to himself. And among those people, don't be lost now, listen. Among those people are the Syrophoenician woman from last week, who is a pagan, who is a Gentile, and this man, Christ is coming to his level. He's entering into his picture. He's making himself known. And here's what it all comes down to. The disciples aren't hearing. The Pharisees aren't hearing. Christ is saying, oh, how long will it take you to understand? And do I have to keep taking you aside to explain things? And Jesus takes this man aside to explain some things to him. But how much explaining is necessary? And did you notice this Gentile who's deaf? He can't hear. What does Jesus do? He commands him, open your ears. But how can he hear? For he can't hear. And moreover, Christ speaks to him, though he has gone and done these Gentile things with the spit. Christ is speaking to him in a tongue that he should not be able to understand, even if he could hear. So this deaf Gentile, the question is, will he be able to hear from a Jewish rabbi? When all of the Jews have been having trouble hearing what he's saying, and how readily does he hear? The Syrophoenician understands Jesus' message. Give me those crumbs. They are dropping those crumbs. I'll take them. Now this deaf man hears him more clearly than anyone else has heard him, so much so that he can speak as if nothing was wrong. He can hear again as though nothing were ever the issue. The Gentiles are starting to get it. And what is Mark's audience? The Gentiles. You see, Christ's message is working. Can you hear it? Did you see that? He opens his mouth and then he says, but be quiet. How can you be quiet after that, Jesus? How can I be quiet? You need to understand what I'm doing in light of the cross. Will the non-Jew who cannot hear be able to hear and understand a command that's given to him in a language he does not know? Mark is telling us, they get it. He gets it. What is required for this man's healing? Jesus spit? That's not required. What's required? This man's faith? That's not required. It doesn't say anything about the man other than his ears were opened. What's required? Jesus Christ. And in your life, what's required? Will you hear him or not? So I'm here to tell you, he is calling out to every person who's hearing my voice right now. Listen to him. He will open your ears. Listen to him. He will give you a voice. Listen to him. And that voice will be for you to sing his praise, as Isaiah 35 tells us. Jesus meets this man in his element and reaches into the man's culture and speaks to the disease itself. The man understands the language that only the Jews should understand. He and this woman, the Syrophoenician woman, are two peas in a pod, and they are being brought to the light of Jesus Christ in Mark's gospel, being shown as the picture that we need to look to. Christ is speaking even to us, Gentile. And what's the difference between us and them? According to this text, those lines are getting blurred. The responses are exactly the same. His popularity is growing. Things are happening. Humanity is being seen. We need Jesus. We need him to open our ears. Will you listen to him? Will you allow him to speak? You know, you might be thinking, yeah, whatever, I'll listen. Will you let him touch your tongue? Will you let him get into that uncomfortable place in your life, whatever it is? Will you allow him to go there? Or are you just going to stand off and, yeah, he's over there, you know, Jesus died, blah, 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 I'm saved. No. We become one with him. He gets into the depths of our hearts. He gets into the depths of your hearts. He wants to get into the uncomfortable places in you so that you can say with Paul, with every other follower of Jesus Christ, I have been crucified, not next to Jesus Christ, with him. And the life I live, it's not mine, it's Christ. I live his life. He is alive, not me. I've died, and my life is hidden with him. Are you with me? But that means we open our, we listen and allow him to get in those nooks and crannies to work. Put the flesh aside. And if you're thinking, I don't know if he can really get me out of the mess that I put myself into. Listen, Mark is highlighting the most unlovely of people, as the examples for the Jews. You are not too far gone. So turn to him. Bend the knee to him. Would you bow with me? Jesus, we ask that you would open our ears, break the chain that has bound our tongue. May we be a people who are eager to proclaim not just that you help us in everyday life, but that you have made an eternal difference. We want to die with you. We want to live in your life. So we commit ourselves to you. We ask that you would work in each home, in each heart, in each family here. We submit to you. We pray this in faith, knowing that it's only by your grace that we can even proceed now. We love you, Jesus. Pray it in your name. Amen. These two pictures that we've seen these last 2 weeks, the woman and the man in this Gentile territory, these are our forefathers in the faith. These are those that Mark is showing us, and Jesus is proclaiming what the Israelites, what the Jews were waiting for to happen in Isaiah 35. That's happening, and it's coming to pass in this region. So those that we wouldn't expect, that's you and me. We're the chief of sinners. I am. Would you join me in recognizing that in yourself? We are the chief of sinners. We have been saved by Christ and what he has done. He has done something that we could not do, and he has opened it up to us, and we need to proclaim it. And those who would hear it, Isaiah tells us they would return proclaiming, rejoicing in what God has done. And so then we can as well proclaim and rejoice this truth that we are loved by a great and awesome God.